Well, during my last year of seminary, Mandy and I had just gotten married. It was December, and I was ready to be on Christmas break. I'd finished all my finals, and we decided that it, being our very first Christmas, we were so excited to leave where we were in kind of the Lexington, Kentucky area. We kind of lived in a more podunk town than that, but Lexington is what most of you know, to travel all the way down here to Suwanee because it was Christmas break. We wanted to celebrate with our families, and we were excited about our first Christmas as a married couple. Yes. But we're driving home, and everything was going good, and, you know, we were talking about all the plans we had and so excited about Christmas and being off, and suddenly, as we started to get closer and closer to the Kentucky-Tennessee line, the weather took a drastic turn. Everything was fine in Lexington, but man, when we got to that state line, the weather shifted, and we experienced one of the biggest snowstorms we've ever experienced in our lives. It was snowing so much, and I don't know if it had been on the ground before or what, but we're getting closer to the mountain region, and snow was covering everything. In fact, I turned on my windshield wipers, and being a guy in the South, you know, I'm like trying to not freak out. You know, we freak out, and we buy eggs and milk over, you know, over a little bit of rain here, but here, or even a forecast of snow. But this was real snow everywhere, all over the place, and it was started to be very difficult to see as I was trying to drive. And as we're driving, Mandy started saying, "Oh, look, the people are pulled over to the side of the interstate." Well, what had happened was they were actually slipping off the side of the interstate. I'm just playing. I need to give her more credit for that. She knew what was going on. But anyway, people were sliding off the road on both sides, and about every 100 feet. Literally, there was a car and a car and a car and a car that had slipped off the road. And so I was freaked out. But I wanted to be the man and you know, be very manly and tough and brave. So I just drove slower. And I kept my composure. But finally, everybody in front of us had stopped. The interstate was completely stopped, completely, you know, it was like a parking lot. And we're sitting there on I-75, ready to go home for Christmas. And here we are stuck on the interstate. There was about a half a mile before the next exit, and I couldn't be like the police do, you know, and get in the shoulder and just drive the rest of the way because there was snow everywhere, you know, or else I would have done it, right? And so what happened was we're sitting there about an hour. It was a parking lot. And as we finally we hoped and prayed to get there to the next exit, we were like, as soon as we get there, we're going to get off. And so sure enough, we got off this exit in a place called Jellicoe, Tennessee. And you have to know that Jellicoe, Tennessee is one of those places where nobody stops. There's nothing that ever happens in Jellicoe, Tennessee, except for on this day when the interstate was shut down, everybody and their mama America had stopped in Jellicoe, and there was one gas station in the entire on the entire exit. And sure enough, everybody was camped out on this exit and at this gas station. And so we're there, and of course, since everybody was there, there was also this couple that I recognized from my school. Of course they were there. Everybody else was there. This couple that we'd never met before, but we kind of recognized that they went to our school. So we thought, hey, we got a lot of time. We're sitting here. We're stuck. So we went over and introduced ourselves. And we started talking to them. And finally, somebody in the Wendy's area of the gas station said to us, "Hey, guess what, everybody? The DOT has let us know that I-75 is completely shut down. And it's not going to reopen probably for another 8 hours. So here we are in Jellicoe, Tennessee, and we're stuck. And so what I started doing is I started going into man fix it mode, you know, for the guys in here. You know, if there's a problem, you know, you don't want to listen to the problem. Let's come up with a solution. Let's fix it. So I was trying to fix it, and I realized there's a hotel right next to there. There were two hotels actually on the Jellicoe exit. I called the first one that looked halfway decent. And of course, there was no room in the inn, you know? And so we looked around and we realized there was one more hotel. And so it wasn't a hotel, it was a motel. And I called them up and I said, "Do you have any room?" And they said, "We have a little bit of room left." And so we grabbed our newfound friends that we'd never met before, and we said, "You want to find freedom? Come with us. We're going to take you to the Jellicoe Motel." And so we pulled up to the Jellicoe Motel. Here's a little picture of the Jellicoe Motel. It's a great motel. No, it's not. It's actually closed down now, and I'm going to tell you why. We pulled up. Keep in mind, we were in the middle of a snowstorm. This is the picture that they put on Travelocity to make their motel look good. But when we pulled up, it was kind of nighttime, and it didn't say Jellicoe Motel. It said Jellicoe Moel because there was a light burned out. And everything else was out in the hotel and the motel as well. It was ugly. In fact, I would imagine that they've probably never, ever, ever been full at the Jellicoe Motel in their entire history. But Christmas, praise God for them, Christmas came early to Jellicoe and to the Jellicoe Motel. Because we got there and we said, "Do you still have any room left?" And the two clerks looked at each other and says, "We've got one left." And so here we are standing with our newfound friends. They're here and we're here and we look at each other and there's one room. And we say, "Look, let's split the cost of the room. We'll go in together and maybe it'll be a little bit awkward, but we'll just share a room together. We don't want to put you out. You know, we're in seminary together." And so the clerks looked at each other. We said, "Well, how much is the hotel? How much is the motel?" And they looked at each other and they made up a price and they doubled it on the spot. And so here we were, we're stuck, we didn't have any choice, and so here's credit cards, we did all that. And as we went into our room, here's a picture now this is the nice picture, keep in mind, snow everywhere in this area. But we go to this, they didn't have the card reading thing, it was just the kind that you have to open with a key. They had updated it by now, by this picture. But anyway, we go into this motel room, and it was the biggest nightmare I'd ever seen. We're in a series called Contagious. And I have to tell you, that's what it felt like when you stepped into the walls of the Jellicoe Motel. It felt like you were going to catch some kind of disease. In fact, it was one of those things where it was like a horror movie. There were stains all over the carpet. There were stains all over the sheets. There was even, when you pulled the bed back, they probably had bed bugs, but you could put your fingers through many, many holes in the sheets that were there. They had obviously not had enough towels in the entire place. And so what we were left with is not full-size towels, but with hand towels. So good luck taking a shower. I hope you enjoy your stay. And Mandy looked at me and she said, "Hey, is that blood on the ceiling?" And I said, no, it's not blood on the ceiling. I'm sure everything's fine. It's probably just chocolate or whatever. Let's go over here." And I'm trying to like show her things are going to be okay. Things are fine. I'm sorry. We're stuck here. Right. And there were cobwebs literally in the light fixture. I wish I could exaggerate. I'd have more time. If I had more time, I'd tell you way more that happened. But I turned on the TV and I was talking to this couple. They're in the room with us. And so I was like, "Hey guys, I know this is my idea. It's going to be fine. Let's just turn on the TV and we'll just hope the interstate opens." So we turn on the TV. And the cable kind of does a few waves and it goes out. And I thought, "Oh, great. Now we're stuck in a room with nothing. That's awful. Stuck in a room. It's our first Christmas as a married couple. I'm going to be killed, you know. And we're with a couple that we've never met before. How awkward is that?" And so, you know, the night goes on. And we decided that, you know, as we were kind of in the motel, one of the things that happened is as people would try to open their doors, like a few doors down, our door would kind of rattle like it was going to open. I thought, this is not good at all. And so the couple finally decided that even though they went in halfway with us, enough was enough. 2 hours after kind of hanging out in the room, they said, "You know what? I would rather be stuck on the interstate in the middle of snow than being stuck at the Jellicoe Motel." So they left and me and Mandy were there all by ourselves. Our first hotel experience since our honeymoon in Hawaii. And I remember looking at Mandy and thinking, "You remember when you said for better or for worse?" But I didn't, because I thought I might not have a wife when I go home. But anyway, it was one of those things. It was awful being stuck in Jellicoe. And Mandy and I tried to sleep there. And at about 3 a.m., the power went out because there was so much snow. And so now there was no heat, no power. And so at 5 a.m., we were freezing cold. After sleeping in our clothes, we decided, "Enough is enough. Let's get up. Let's get out of here." And we had to, you know, get our phone flashlights out to see what we were doing, making sure that we got everything out. But we got in the car and we couldn't wait to leave Jellicoe. We were so sick of being trapped there. Now, here's a question I have for you this morning. Have you ever been in a place in your life where you felt absolutely stuck? I mean, for us, there was no way, there was no alternate routes, there was no way out of it. I tried with all my manpower to try to make something happen, and every time I did, I failed. And so have you ever been in a place in your life like that, where you're completely stuck? I mean, maybe not in that kind of way, but maybe you've been stuck in your career in some kind of way. Maybe stuck spiritually. Maybe in some kind of way stuck financially. Maybe stuck through in some kind of relational conflict, or stuck in battling some kind of battle, whether it's emotional or spiritual, or a battle with your health, and you kind of wonder, "God, are you going to be able to come through?" And the truth is, all of us face times in our life where we especially need hope. I think all of us need hope all the time. But the truth is, when we find ourselves stuck in whatever area of our life, hope is the only thing that keeps you going. Hope is the only thing that can keep you going when everything in you wants to give up. So today what I want to do, I want to tell you a story in the Bible, really from Luke chapter 8. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. But we're going to be talking about this contagious hope that Jesus wants to give us. And this is a story, Luke chapter 8, where there was a man who was literally stuck. He was stuck in his life. In fact, he was living life with absolutely no hope. And that was really until Jesus intersected his life. So I want you to check out the story, Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 26. Here's how it goes. It says, they sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, that's Jesus and his disciples, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want from me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." Now, this is kind of weird, first of all, but this is not the man speaking. This is the demon in him that's speaking to Jesus, just to clarify that. Verse 29, it says, "For Jesus had commanded the impure spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places." Crazy story. And it's so interesting as we kind of look at this. Talk about the epitome of being stuck in your life. This man is completely stuck. In fact, you might joke about, you know, your boss or your teacher being demon possessed, but you're not really serious. You know, usually, you know, it's kind of like you just sometimes say that about difficult people. They're demon possessed. But this is a man that the Bible tells us who has actually found himself chained, trapped, if you will, by some kind of contagious demonic presence that controlled him and prevented him from being really who he was. And it's almost like he was living his life. The story of his life was going on, but it was almost like it wasn't really him. It was like something was living through him because he was being controlled by demons that had power over him. Yikes. Now, first of all, let's just press the pause button. What in the world do we do with that? I mean, what in the world is going on? This is if you came to church for the first time in a long time, or if you've never been to the fountain, you may be like, what are they talking about? Because the reality is, this is a weird story. This guy, what do we do with this man who's demon possessed? And I mean, it sounds like something, if you've ever seen the old Ghostbusters movies, it sounds like something you'd see there, not in real life. And so the reality is, we live in a world where there is the presence of evil in the world. In fact, all you have to do is turn on your TV and you realize there's evil in the world. There's things that are going on in the world that aren't of God. And the other thing is that there also are spiritual forces of evil that exist in the world. And in fact, when we first moved here, Mandy and I, to plant the fountain, somebody told us early on, they said, if you don't believe in the reality of spiritual warfare yet, you will soon. And I remember thinking, what are they talking about, you know? But we soon found out, number one, like, God's blessing and favor has been on us and been on this church so much. In fact, most churches that start, like the Fountain did, we're a parachute drop where you move into the area, you start with nothing. 90% of those churches never get off the ground. And praise be to God. Praise be to God. You look at the evidence of that. What an amazing thing of the favor of God on this church and the blessing of God on this church. But several times when we've experienced, right before we're about to experience God, breakthrough in some kind of way, especially as it gets close to Easter, especially as there's going to be somebody whose life is about to be transformed in a very drastic way, there's often times where we've been met with some kind of opposition. And sometimes it's a barrier we have to go around, and oftentimes we realize sometimes it's just, hey, this is just, it is what it is. But sometimes it's really obvious that there's something going on in the spiritual realm that's doesn't want God to come through. That doesn't want this to happen, doesn't want this person to find life. And it makes sense because it says in John chapter 10 that we have an enemy who seeks to kill, steal, and destroy God's good plan for our lives. I told you we're talking about hope, and you may be wondering, where in the world is that? We're coming to it. But the truth is, there's nothing that's more threatening to the powers of darkness in the world than a new church who's passionately and boldly following the will of Jesus and who's successfully reaching and connecting people for the sake of the gospel and helping them to find life. And that's a cool thing, an opportunity we have that we're a part of. It's something that matters in the world. But the other thing it doesn't mean that everything that happens in your life, there's a demon under every bush and under in every situation. That's not reality. But it is, there is a reality where spiritual darkness does exist. And I'm not here to prove to you the existence of evil. Just live long enough, you'll see that. But what I am here to do is to prove to you and to show you and to demonstrate, to point to the reality of an even greater God who has so much power over evil. Not only by what he did on the cross, but by being with you. So here's, I want you to check out the Bible. The Bible says that this man had been kind of injected or infected, if you will, with this demonic presence. It says for a long time. Can you imagine? Can you imagine knowing this guy? What if it was your brother? I mean, what can you just imagine what it must have been like? You're not acting like yourself. Where are you? Who are you? I don't even know you anymore. This is probably what people said about him. But I want you to notice it was like he was a prisoner with no hope. And there were a few things that kind of happened that were kind of weird. Number one, this demonic presence caused him to kind of live like an animal. He lived with no clothes on. So in other words, he lived his life completely exposed. And you can take that in a very figurative way as well, exposed to everything around him. The second thing is it made him homeless. It caused him to not have any shelter, to not have any protection in his life. And the third thing is this demonic presence made him live in the tombs. So essentially this man was alive, but he was living like a dead man. And as we look at this picture, as we look at this reality, this is a sad picture in the illustration, in the figurative sense, of what it looks like to live our lives apart from God. Isolated, disconnected, exposed, no protection, living like dead people. This is where this man was, and he was stuck there. And it had so much strength and power over him that it was like this, he had this superhuman strength. And it wasn't him, it was this demon in him that they would try to chain him down. And every time they did, he would break the chains. And so you kind of get this picture that nobody could help him. People were trying to hold him down and protect him, but nobody could help him. He was completely isolated and he was completely alone. In fact, it says that the demon led him into solitary places. If we kind of think about the life that God wants us to have and the life that's apart from God, I find it really, really interesting that the number one thing that this demonic evil presence wanted to do that was apart from God is to lead him into isolated places, to lead him into isolation. And I think it's an important lesson for our lives that if this is what it looks like, isolated, to live life without God, and on the other end, the life that God wants us to give us is to be connected and stuff like that, then it means that one of the things we say here a lot at the Fountain is this: you can't do life alone. You can't do life alone. That's not just a cheap slogan. It's something that we really believe. It's very biblical. We see this man who was isolated. And in fact, you weren't meant to be isolated. And because when you get disconnected from Jesus, and when you get disconnected from genuine Christian community, it starts to drive you away from being the person that God created you to be. That's why it's so important to be connected. And in fact, it's not good enough to just have a relationship with Jesus, but to follow him alone. In fact, the early church and the early Methodist church learned that very well. You may not know this. When John Wesley started the Methodist church, he didn't do it to start a new denomination. He did it to start a discipleship mechanism. Basically, the church wasn't doing a good job discipling the people. And John Wesley put in systems and structures to connect people to people and to help them to grow in God. That's how the Methodist church began. It was a discipleship movement. And so we see this need that they knew of how you can't grow closer to God. You can't grow as deep in God without the help of a small group of people who are doing life with you and doing faith with you. You weren't made to do life alone. And most of us understand that. We talk about this a lot, about being connected to Jesus at this church. Most of us get that. But I find, especially in this area, that too many people live their lives isolated. In fact, when we moved here to start the Fountain, one of the things that we heard over and over and over and still hear is, I feel like, well, we've been here for a long time, but I'm so disconnected. I don't know anybody. I'm not connected to people. And one of the reasons that this church was planted, one of the things of the DNA of the Fountain, is we want to be a church that helps connect people to Jesus and help connect people to each other. And so I want to encourage you. Refresh groups are starting this week, and this isn't a shameless plug for something for our church. I want to encourage you for you to get connected, not only to grow closer to God, but groups are a great way for people to pray over you, for people who are watching your back, and groups kind of become like a family. So even if you don't know that much about the Bible, it's okay. Come. We'd love for you to be part of it. All right, here's how the story continues. This guy's stuck. And it says this in verse 30. It says, Jesus asked him, that's the demonic presence. He says, what is your name? Legion, he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. Now let's just stop right there. You just see the destructive power that the demonic presence had in people's lives and in the lives of the pigs. As soon as they left the man, they rushed into the pigs and the pigs drowned. You kind of see what was oppressing this man. Verse 34, it says, when those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Now, this is just an incredible picture. You imagine, you kind of think of where his life was before. This is an incredible picture of what it's like when our lives get contagiously connected to Jesus. I mean, there was this contagious change that happened in his life when Jesus intersected it. I mean, he went from being this man who was trapped, who was alone, who was essentially not acting like himself, to being a man who was free and connected and completely whole. I mean, that's Jesus' presence was so connected that he turned everything that was wrong in this man's life into something that was right when he was connected to Jesus. See, when you find yourself in a situation, or when you find yourself in some kind of condition in your life where it seems like there's no hope, I want you to know that Jesus is in the business of breaking down barriers and bringing hope. In fact, we have a Savior. We have a Savior who had the power to make demons tremble and run away in fear. He had the power to break any chains of any kind of barrier. And he's also the Savior who has the power to free us from anything that's not of God. So if Jesus is involved in our lives, it means that there's nothing impossible when he's involved. And so I want you to also notice that after the man met Jesus, what did he do? He stayed by his side. He didn't want to leave Jesus. I think that tells us that once we find the hope that's found in Jesus, it's an important thing for us to stay close to Jesus. I mean, after you find hope and real hope in Jesus, you don't want to turn anywhere else because our hope is found in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, like the hymn says, right? But the truth is, it's so important. And because he finally found a Savior who could protect him. He finally found someone who could connect him and lead him away from the tomb that he was living in and into the life that God wanted him to have. And so I think this is the truth of what Jesus did. He didn't just hope for the best. Say, I'll pray for you. I hope things get better in your life, right? He didn't do that. No, Jesus was the one who brought hope for people. He was hope for people. And so no matter what you face, I want you to know that Jesus came to be hope also for you. If you'll receive him, if you'll pursue him and depend on him. Now, here's how the story continues. Kind of an interesting thing. And right after this man is free, Jesus didn't just leave him where he was. Here's what happens, verse 36. It says this. It says, those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away saying, interesting this, says this, return home and tell how much God has done for you. I mean, this is what Jesus says. Essentially, don't stay here with me. Don't just cling to me. I want you to return home and tell how much God has done for you. So the man went away and told all over the town how much Jesus had done for him. And in Mark chapter 5, it says that everybody was amazed when they heard it. And the truth is, this is when Jesus brings you hope, it's not designed to just be hope just for you. I mean, that's great. That's awesome to receive the hope of God. But when Jesus does something in your life, it's also for the purpose of Jesus demonstrating to others how much Jesus can do in their lives when they see it in you. See, your life is like a movie. Like a movie that's playing, that's displaying the works of God for everybody to see. And the truth is, sometimes we don't realize how God's at work in our lives. And sometimes we don't even realize how much our story and the way God is moving can impact the lives of others. But the truth is, Jesus wants that hope to be contagious. He doesn't want to just give you the hope and say, all right, good luck, hope you enjoyed that. But he wants you to be hope for people. In fact, I want to ask you this question. What might your family look like? What might your neighborhood look like? What might your place of business or this community look like if you and I together looked for opportunities to be hope for people, to be hope for people, to receive Jesus' hope, but to be hope? I mean, instead of just hoping for the best for people, good luck, I hope things go well for you. What if we turned it around and said, no, I'm someone who's received the hope of Jesus and I want to be hope for you. What do you think would happen? I think people's lives would be changed. I think people would have hope in a different kind of way. It would be contagious. In fact, let me give you four quick ways that I think that you and I can be hope, can become hope for people, can offer the hope of Jesus. Here's the first one. Start serving people. Start serving people. Now, this may seem really, really simple, but man, when you start serving people, and giving yourself away, using your gifts to serve other people, God does so much to bring hope to people and to bring hope to you. I mean, you can do it in so many different ways. You can serve here at the Fountain through serve teams in a lot of different ways. You can serve also at your home, in your home. Serve your spouse. Serve your family. Look for ways to put others before yourself. When you serve, it brings people hope. You can also look for ways to serve people in your neighborhood and your friends. But the interesting thing, the interesting turn is I almost think that we get even more blessed when you look for ways to serve people who are less fortunate than you. When you look for ways to serve people who are going through maybe a very tough time and you're there with them and you're there to bring hope. Or maybe you serve people who never have the ability to ever, ever, ever pay you back. That's one of the cool things that I love about mission trips. Oftentimes you go somewhere, or we go somewhere to serve, and we realize we're never going to get anything back from them. They can't pay, they can't do it, right? But what ends up happening, so many times we go to change other people, and we come back as the people who are wanting to bring hope, we come back as the people who are the most changed. In fact, we're looking to do a mission trip this summer or this fall, and I hope that many of you will be a part of that. One of the things we can do, if the thing that's important about serving is our intentions when we serve are really, really important. Sometimes if your intentions in serving is all about what you can receive, then that's about all that'll happen. But what happens is when you serve, and if you try to be Christ's hope as you serve, then not only will you be blessed, but other people's lives are going to be blessed because they're going to receive that hope. Here's the second way you can be hope for people. Be an encourager. Be an encourager. Now, I played football. I have to tell you, one of the things, you know, we used to do, you know, pat somebody on the butt and say, good game, you know. I'm not talking about a silly kind of encouragement like, good luck, hope things go well. I'm talking about this. Look for ways to encourage people about how you're seeing God at work in their lives. About how you're seeing God in their lives. I mean, sometimes it's hard to recognize the hand of God when you're in the middle of your own story. And so oftentimes what you can do is you can say to somebody, look, I think that God is working in this situation. Point that out when you see that. Or maybe you see something in their life and say, look, I see Jesus in you. Like I see how Jesus has your character, the way you're loving people. You have a peace that doesn't make sense. That's something that comes from God. And you start pointing that out to encourage people in God. But you also can encourage people when they're going through a tough season, when they're going through a difficult time, to encourage them with the truth of God. In fact, one of the things that I find a lot of times as a pastor, hear people share with me things that they're going through that I can't even imagine how you make it without God. Thanks be to God that he's with us. But so many times I find myself telling somebody, like, I don't even know what to say. Like, I don't know how you're going through that. But what I end up doing is speaking and encouraging people with the truth of God, speaking the truth of God in their life. I don't even know how you're going through this, but I want you to know God is with you. The presence of Jesus is with you. And I want you to know that God is big enough, even when it seems like nothing's going to work out, Jesus is big enough for this situation, and he's big enough to pull you through. Be an encourager. Here's the third way you can be hope. Be hope. Pray for people. Pray for people. Be a prayer warrior. Be a prayer warrior. In other words, not just to pray for people when they're sick. We're really good at that. Like, and that's a good thing. Jesus is the great physician. He wants us to pray for people who are sick and he wants to heal them. But Jesus doesn't want our prayer life to just start and end there. In fact, one of the things that I want to see even more in this church is people praying for even bigger things in people's lives than just personal and physical healing. I want to start seeing us pray together for people's lives to experience more Jesus, for people to experience spiritual growth, for God, how can you use me in this world? Stuff like that. Because one of the things you can do when you pray is start praying for the people who are closest to you. Pray for your spouse. Pray for your friends. Pray for your kids. Because what happens when you do that is God starts to grow your heart and to see how he's at work. Pray for your neighbors. In fact, that's one of the coolest things you can do. You may not even know who your neighbors are. One of the coolest things you can do to bring hope is you actually start praying for them. God, I don't even know their name, and I need to go talk to them, God, I know. But I just want to pray for them. I want to pray for their business. I want to pray for their family, that you would bring them peace. Whatever they're going through, they look like they're having a hard day. I just want to pray for them. And you start praying for the things that are just going on in their life, their ball games and everything. And God will start to grow your heart of how you can be hope for them. And they're going to receive that hope because you prayed. Here's the fourth thing, ways that you can be hope for people. It comes straight from the lips of Jesus. Tell how much God has done for you. Tell people how much God has done for you. In fact, it's one of those things where one of our core values at the Fountain is this. We will constantly celebrate what God is doing. We'll constantly celebrate what God is doing. And that's not supposed to be just pie in the sky. We do start every meeting like that, every staff meeting like that and stuff like that. We start by basically saying, how's God been at work? What are the wins that we can celebrate? And it's not because we want to pat on the back and say, wow, we're doing a good job. No, it's a spiritual reality that's so important that we never want to take the movement of God in our lives and in our church for granted. We want to always recognize that and say, God, thank you. And so it's not only important for us, but it's also important. Other people need to know how God's been at work in our lives. And so as we share that with people, it's one of the greatest ways we can bring hope because it shows people that hope is real and that hope that's found in Jesus can be their hope too. So here's what I encourage you to do this week. I want to encourage you, number one, that Jesus came to give you hope. Some of you may need to receive that, need to know that. Jesus wants to bring you hope. But as you receive that hope, Jesus also wants to encourage you to be hope for people, to share his hope with people. So I want to encourage you and challenge you to do this. This week, I want you to be praying and seeking opportunities for you to share a few things that God's doing in your life with a few people, with just a few people. It can be your spouse, it can be your kids, stuff like that. But I want to encourage you to do that. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the way you're at work in our lives. God, thank you for the way that you're at work in this church. But God, I know that some people in here may need your hope in a very tangible way. Maybe we're going through a difficult season, maybe discouraged in some kind of way. God, I pray even as we come to the table this morning that you would be our hope, that you would satisfy us and fill us, that you would show us that you are the fountain of living water. And God, we're here to meet with you. And so God, fill us, encourage us. But God, we pray that as we come to the table to receive these simple elements of bread and juice, that they would become so much more than that. That they would become the body and blood of Christ, that we might be for the world the body of Christ redeemed by your blood. And so Jesus, today we come to meet with you. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Amen.